Please stand for the reading of Scripture. Our Scripture reading tonight comes from Psalm 118, verses 8 to 17. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in mortals. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They blazed like a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. There are glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, today we continue in our series of sermons, our messages through the Old Testament, or our journey through the Old Testament. And even though I'm here in the Ukraine and you're back at Church of the Resurrection and Church of the Resurrection West, I trust that God's Holy Spirit will help this word from the Scriptures come alive for you and for us. And sitting here, I have a small congregation of people who came from Church of the Resurrection, and they're allowing me to talk with them and share with them as I'm sharing this message with you, so I'm not just preaching to empty chairs. I'd like to invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are a place where you can write down the things you want to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. And your study guide is an invitation for you to read the Scriptures on your own this week, to read in particular the books of poetry and the books of wisdom. So you'll have a chance to read selected passages. I want to encourage you to do that, and I know that you'll be blessed as you do. All right, well, let's take a moment just to recap where we've been in the sermon series. We started with 17 books of the Old Testament that are the historical books, and they start with the book of Genesis, and they go all the way through the books describing the destruction of Israel and Judah. So they start with creation, they move to Abraham, and then they move to Moses' story, the exodus from Egypt, and from the exodus of Egypt to the conquest of the land of Canaan through Joshua. And then the time of the judges, and then finally after the time of the judges, the time of the monarchy. There was the king Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then the empire or the nation of Israel was divided in two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, 722 and 586. And then after the exile of the Jewish people to Babylon, they returned and they rebuilt the city. And those events are described in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so those are the first 17 books of the Old Testament. And they're describing God's covenant with his people and God's relationship with them. Then the last 17 books of the Old Testament, which we'll study next week in a sermon I'll be preaching live and in person with most of you, or at least by video for those of you at Resurrection West. But those last 17 books are the 17 prophetic books. And those books describe the social woes and ills and the spiritual struggles of the people of Israel during the time of the kings, in particular from about 750 all the way down to 432 BC. And so there's 17 historical books that the Bible begins with, the Old Testament begins with, and then there's 17 prophetic books that it ends with. And then nestled in between are five books of poetry or Hebrew wisdom. And these books are very, very important. They are the heart and soul of the Bible. They describe for us the feelings of the people of Israel. They describe the yearnings, the longings. They describe the wisdom that the people had at various phases and places in their life. And so as you study the five books of wisdom literature, what you find is that they capture the various phases that all of us go through in life at one time or another, and how we respond to God in the midst of them, and what we learn about God in the midst of the various phases of life that we walk through. So with that in mind, I want us to have a chance to take a look at these various books of Hebrew poetry. And I want to walk you through what we find in them and how we understand them. But first, I'd like to introduce you to, and some of you have had a chance to meet him before, Rabbi Arthur Nemetov, who is going to describe for us the purpose of the wisdom literature in the Bible. Let's take a listen to what he has to say.
I think wisdom literature serves a human need. And the need is to understand why we do what we do in life. Or, put another way, what is the meaning of what we do? I think wisdom literature attempts to address that. Takes the emotions of the human soul and articulates them in poetry and in Proverbs and even in stories, because there's other wisdom literature other than Proverbs and Psalms. And all of it is intended to answer the question in life, why? And how do I feel at this moment? So in moments of incredible joy, I'll recite Psalm 150, hallelujah. And in moments of deepest despair, I'll recite the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So I think this material addresses deep human emotions, gives voice to it.
I want to start with the book of Job. Now, Job, in Job's time, and we're not exactly sure when Job was written, but in Job's time, Job was meant to address a fundamental theological flaw of the Jewish people at the time, and that was they believed, and this was the prevailing Orthodox view, they believed that if something tragic happened in your life, it was because you had sin in your life. That if you lived a righteous life, you would have blessings, and if you had sin in your life, you would find curses. And so this is what most Jews believed at the time. Job is meant to correct this. And so what happens in the book of Job is we find a man who God himself says in Job 1:8 was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. So here's a righteous man, and yet this righteous man suffers. And we find he begins by losing his crop or his flocks, and then he loses his crops, he loses his servants, his children are in a house that's destroyed and they're killed. He loses everything, and his heart is just overwhelmed with grief. A righteous man who is overwhelmed with tragedy and grief. And in the midst of that, his wife turns to him and says, listen, you must have done something really terrible in your life. Why don't you just curse God and die? And that certainly was how she felt, and perhaps how he felt, is there's no reason to go on, and God is unjust, or I must have done something terribly wrong. But he refuses to curse God and die. And then he has several friends who come along, and his friends sit down with him, and they have this long, protracted conversation that lasts over 30 chapters in the book of Job. And in this conversation, they go back and forth, and his friends are continually telling him, Job, you know that God is just, and if something terrible has happened, and you're experiencing this suffering, it must be because you did something wrong. So repent, Job. And if you're unwilling to repent, just curse God and die. And yet Job realizes he's done nothing wrong, and he's not going to curse God and die, and he's also not going to repent. And so Job is a picture of steadfast faith and trust, even when we can't understand what's happening around us. Now, we want Job, the book of Job, to give us the answer to the problem of suffering, and it doesn't. In the end, we get to these wonderful 3 or 4 chapters in which God has this conversation with Job, and God says, listen, your mind is so small, you can't begin to comprehend everything that happens in this world. You have got to just trust me. And God doesn't ever give him the answer to the problem of suffering, but he does call him to trust in the face of it. And then we get to the very end of the book of Job, and we find that Job is blessed. He makes it through that time of tragedy, and the life after that is blessed even more than the former life. And part of what I see in the book of Job is what I've seen in some of you in our congregation, where you walk through such hard times, and you wondered if you could survive. And I had no answers for you except to say, trust in God and don't let go and hold on. And somehow God is going to see you through. And he did. And then to look back years later and to see how your life has been blessed and the joy that once returned to your life that you thought would never come back again. And that's in part the message of the book of Job. Two of my favorite passages in the book of Job are these. First is Job 19, verses 25 through 27. And here Job says this. He says to his friends who tell him to curse God and die, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I mean, here's a man who's faced all kinds of tragedy, and yet he still makes this statement of faith. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And that's a statement of faith in the midst of struggles and hardship. The second is a wonderful passage that appears in Job 13:15. In which he makes offers these words. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Many of you have known the story of Jay Williams in our church. I've shared his story several times, but as he was facing a death, an illness that would claim his life in the end, I saw in him that picture of Job. In the midst of that suffering, it was, though I die, I will still trust in him. And I still remember the last Easter in that he was alive. We were worshiping for our 5th anniversary at Blue Valley West High School. And on that morning, though he was as frail as he could be, I watched as he walked in to worship with us. And there was just this picture of a man who, no matter what was happening in his life, he was not going to give up on God. And it was that that gave him hope. It was that trust in God's unfailing love that allowed him to face what he was facing with joy and with anticipation. Well, that's what we find in the book of Job. That's a powerful invitation for us to trust in God. And so Job is written at times of suffering, or for times of suffering, where we're experiencing difficult and tragic things in our lives. Now that takes us to the book of Psalms. And actually, I want to come back to Psalms at the end, but we go from Job to Psalms. We'll come back to Psalms. We move from Psalms to the book of Proverbs. Now, Proverbs is written for people who are in a pretty steady, stable place in life. I mean, everything seems to be going pretty well. My job's paying well. I'm not afraid of the future. My family's going well. And in that kind of setting, I can begin to talk about how things really work. I kind of figure things out. And so the book of Proverbs has things figured out. Now, they're wonderful, pithy little sayings, just short little couplets that describe how life works. And they are the epitome of wisdom literature. Now, I want to remind you that there's knowledge, and then there's wisdom. And those are two different things. Knowledge is something you pick up by reading books. So you can learn a lot of facts. And if you're really intelligent, you can master a lot of those facts and you can regurgitate them. But that's not the same as wisdom. And you know probably that you have met people, maybe your grandparents, who never graduated from high school, and yet they had the wisdom of the ages. So wisdom is not the same as knowledge. And in the end, what we really need is wisdom, which helps us navigate through life. And so the book of Proverbs is wisdom. And wisdom comes from life experience. It doesn't come from reading a book. It comes from walking through life and seeing how life works over and over and over again. And then you begin to formulate certain general rules. This is generally how things happen. Now, Proverbs doesn't describe how things will always happen. And it isn't meant to be a promise that if you just do these things will happen. Job is the answer to that, remember. Job says, no, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes the righteous suffer. But Proverbs will tell us generally, if you do what's right, God will bless you. And generally, if you do what's wrong, you're going to find that there's a price to pay eventually. And so that's how Proverbs works. Well, some of my favorite Proverbs are found in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 through 12. And I wanted to share just a few of those with you. In Proverbs 3, we read these wonderful statements. And each one stands on its own as a piece of profound truth. Verse 3, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and humankind. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Verses 7 and 8, do not be wise in your own eyes. That is, don't be proud or arrogant. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Or verse 11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, as a father loves his son and delights in him. Well, there's so much wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and so many things that we can read and take with us and live by. They describe for us what the life that God intends for us to live is meant to be and how it's meant to be lived out. All right, well, that's the book of Proverbs, and it's written in a time when things are going stable, and it describes for us general principles of how life works in God's world. From there, we move to a corrective to the book of Proverbs, and that's the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is purported to have been written by the same man who wrote many of the Proverbs, that is Solomon. Except now, he's not writing it as a young man or a middle-aged man, really, where everything is going well and he's at the top of his game. At this point, Ecclesiastes is written at the end of life. And it describes, or it's thought to be written at the end of Solomon's life. And he's looking back and he realizes that at one point he had life so simple. It was just simple and neat and everything fit into a tidy box. It was black and it was white. But now at the end of his life, he realizes it's not always that way. Things are not always black and white. And he has a certain wisdom that comes from maturity that says sometimes it works this way and sometimes it doesn't. And I can't quite figure it all out, but that's okay. I'm still going to trust in God. And this reminds me when I read Ecclesiastes of my great aunt, Celia Bell. I've told you about her before, but she just turned 90 this last year. And Celia Bell has realized over time, she's always been a lifelong member of the Church of Christ, a very conservative, fundamentalist denomination, and just salt of the earth people. And I'm sure there was a time where Aunt Cece had things black and white and really nailed down and figured out. But what I love about her is at the age of 90, she's as sharp as a tack, but she's able to be more broad-minded about things. She doesn't see things quite so simply anymore. Or Billy Graham, who is not far behind my Aunt Celia Bell. And, you know, there was a time when Billy Graham, you know, he was very clear about the black and the white of the world, and yet today there's a much more broad-minded Billy Graham who sees life a bit more complex than that. And I think about a book by James Fowler called Stages of Faith, which describes how we mature in our faith. And he talks about stage five faith. And the highest stage is stage five or stage six. And when you finally get to that stage, it's a point where you're able to enjoy and appreciate paradox. You're able to say, I believe these things to be true, and yet I understand that it doesn't always work that way. And you can hold in tension both belief and disbelief or doubt, and you're able to say, I trust in God, even though I can't completely understand everything. And somehow, as we get older and we hopefully mature in our faith, we come to the place where we realize not how much we know, but how much we don't know and how much we don't understand. And that's really what we find in Ecclesiastes. And some of the verses in Ecclesiastes that I find interesting and sometimes helpful, some that you have remembered and heard, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, is one passage that no doubt, if you've not read it in the Bible, maybe you didn't even know it was in the Bible, you've at least heard it in a song on the radio. And it says this, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." He had looked at the end of his life and seen that all of these things were a part of life, and he couldn't control them. This was just part of what happens in life. And there were times and moments in life where we would act one way, and other times we would act another. And there's another passage here that just captures sort of the essence of the pithy wisdom that he figured out. Here was a man who spent his whole life getting wealthy. Solomon was one of the richest men who ever lived, and yet he came to the end of his life, and he said this in chapter 5, verse 10, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless." Now, in the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, we find a message that's similar to the message we found in the book of Job. He says in the last chapter, chapter 12, verse 13, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of humankind." Well, that's the message of the book of Ecclesiastes, and it comes at a time late in life, a season in which you begin to see that maybe everything doesn't fit together as neatly as you once thought it did. Now, finally, that takes us to the book of the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, before we go back to the book of Psalms. And Song of Songs, I think God must have had a smile on his face when he included it in the scriptures. I think he was laughing just a bit because he recognized how human beings tend to get a bit uptight about human sexuality and intimacy and love. And Song of Songs is one of those books that really is rather embarrassing to a lot of people. The Jews weren't sure whether it included in the Bible. The Christians gave it a whole new meaning. They tried to turn it into an analogy for the love that Christ has for the church. But really, it was written purportedly by Solomon when he was a young man, not an old man, not even a middle-aged man when he wrote Proverbs, but a young man when he was madly in love with a woman and he was about to get married to her. And it was love poetry written back and forth between his fiancée and himself. And as they were dialoguing back and forth, they talk about how much they love one another and how their hearts are given to one another. And he describes the passion he has when he kisses her and embraces her and longs to touch her. And all of this was a way for God to say, you folks who sometimes look at the good gifts I give you and you think that they're sinful and bad. I mean, bear in mind, the church over many centuries decided its priests couldn't even marry. That's how they looked at physical love and sexuality. And yet the Song of Songs says, this is a good gift from God, and it's meant to be a blessing, and God gives it to us as a gift. So beautiful love poetry, and the kind of poetry, I wouldn't even read some of its verses here in the context of worship. Now that takes us then back to the Psalms. When we come to the Psalms, we find really the heart and soul of the heart and soul of the Bible. And there are 150 individual prayers, liturgies, songs of praise written in the various stages and seasons of life. And you can find all of those seasons there. And you can find some of Israel's history there. You'll find some of the psalms that were written when the Jews were sitting along the banks of the Euphrates River after they'd been carried away into exile. And they're grieving the fact that they can't even sing anymore. And the Babylonian captors are telling them, take out your harps and play for us. And they say, how can we sing songs of Zion when we're here in exile? And you can just feel that grief that they had. There's songs of great joy and everything in between in the book of Psalms. There's 150 of them, and they're divided into five books, just like the five books of Moses. So they correspond to that. And they are meant to they're meant to be read, to be used as acts of worship and songs of praise. They are, in essence, our hymnal, but the hymnal for the ancient Israelite people. Now, as we look at the book of Psalms, I want to mention to you a cycle that Walter Brueggemann, the great Old Testament scholar, described as he looked at the book of Psalms. He noted that there are really three places that we find ourselves in life, or at least three places out of which the Psalms arise. The first is a place he called orientation. And orientation is when everything seems to be going pretty well. It's like when the book of Proverbs was written. Life is going well. In that period of time, everything's stable. And you can reflect upon how life works, and you think it always works that way. Like Psalm 1 was written in times of orientation. And Psalm 1 is like the book of Proverbs. It's a wisdom psalm. And as you read it, it makes a general statement. It says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law they meditate day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Well, you can say things like that when everything's going pretty well with you, and you trust that if you do bad things, you'll perish, and if you do good things, you'll be blessed. But we know, of course, that it doesn't always work out that way. Now, Psalm 8 is another one of my favorite psalms, and it was written in a time of orientation. When things are going well, you can offer up great psalms of praise, and this is one of creation. And I was reminded of the psalm. We've shared it many times at the church. But a couple of weeks ago, I was in Topeka for a meeting, and I got out about 5 o'clock. It was a beautiful day, and I had the top down on my Mustang, and I was driving down I-70 back to Kansas City, and I saw these beautiful thunderheads in front of me. And it was just magnificent being on the Topeka side of the storm. And the sky was blue where I was, and the sunset was hitting those magnificent clouds. And I pulled over the side of the road, and I just began to praise God. I was like, "God, this is so awesome. This is amazing." And that's what's captured, I think, in Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens, and from the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what are human beings that you're mindful of us, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made us a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned us with glory and honor. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Well, that's how you feel on a sunny day when the sunset is hitting the thunderheads far away. You feel like praising God. But you know, it was interesting when I got to Kansas City and I got on 435 and I began to make the loop around and begin to hail on my car. And the rain was coming down so hard I couldn't see anymore, and there was trucks on either side of me. And at those moments, I'm not feeling like crying out praise to God anymore. Now I'm crying out, "Help me, Lord! Deliver me! I'm not sure I'm going to make it." And that describes the second stage in the book of Psalms and really in all of our lives, and that's disorientation. Brueggemann speaks about disorientation. And those are periods of time when life seems to be falling apart, and we can't understand it, we can't make sense of it, it's confusing, and we don't know how in the world we're going to make our way through. Now, sometimes disorientation comes because of our own sin. When you're in times of orientation and things are going well, it's easy for you to slip from the path of God. It's easy for you to stop praying when things are going well. It's easy for you to start doing things you shouldn't be doing when things are going well. And so sometimes disorientation comes because we've turned away from God, and then we find ourselves in trouble and we cry out for help. Sometimes it happens just because life happens, and life is hard, like it happened to Job, and Job went through that period of disorientation. And in the midst of disorientation, we cry out to God also, but the words that we cry out to God are very, very different. They're words like the psalmist cries out in Psalm 13. And I want you to notice and listen carefully to these words. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemies will say, 'I have overcome him,' and my foes will rejoice when I fall." These are the words of disorientation, and we find them throughout the psalm. Psalm 22 was on Jesus' lips when he was dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is disorientation. And what I love about the Psalms of disorientation is they give us permission to question God. God was not threatened by having psalms of complaint or lament in the Bible, but instead God gives us permission. He allows them to be there so that we can vocalize our own complaints against God. And God isn't hurt by that or wounded. He just says in the midst of it, remember the message of Job. There are things you can't understand. Just trust in me and don't let go. And that, of course, is what we find in most of the Psalms of disorientation. We get to the very end of Psalm 13, and we find even though the psalmist is crying out against God, he says in verses 5 and 6, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." And so this is disorientation, and yet disorientation, just the act of praying when your life is all falling apart around you, is an act of faith. And that's what we find in the book of Psalms. Psalm 66 captures the idea of reorientation, because inevitably, as we found with the book of Job, Job doesn't live in disorientation forever. You finally pass through that. And that's one of the things I try to tell people when they're walking through depression, is depression doesn't last forever. And sometimes when we become so depressed and discouraged, we think the only way out is suicide. And suicide, as you've heard before from many people, suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem, because the clouds are not going to last forever. And the mountain of darkness in your life is not going to last forever. And that's what the psalmist reminds us of. That's what the message of the Bible reminds us of. Job reminds us of. Is that you are going to, if you just hold on tight, you'll come out the other side from this tragedy. And there will be joy in your life again. And there will be hope. And that's reorientation. And reorientation is when you feel yourself forgiven. And the load has been lifted. And after the load has been lifted, you find that there is just... There's nothing like that moment when you walk through the darkness and suddenly you find yourself alive again. And what you feel at those moments is utter and absolute gratitude. I mean, it is just, you just want to shout, which is what we find in Psalm 66. Listen to this and you can capture the essence of Psalms of reorientation. Shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, "How awesome are your deeds! So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name." And then he talks about how he had struggled and how things were difficult for him and God delivered him. And then in verses 16 through 20, he says, "Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he's done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me." And those are the kind of songs we sing at times of reorientation, when we feel once more joy that we never thought we would experience again. Well, that leads me then finally in the conclusion to speak about a particular psalm that speaks to me, and one that spoke to someone in our congregation. Several weeks ago, I was walking out from church. And as I was leaving the church, I received a telephone call. LaVon and I were going to go have lunch with the girls. And I received a call from one of our pastors that we had had a call in the emergency pager line that one of our teenage girls in the congregation, 17-year-old Brittany Gallagher, had died in her sleep that night. Brittany, we had confirmed at Church of the Resurrection several years ago. And it just took my breath away. You know, LaVon and I, we stopped and we prayed at that time. I tried to reach the family, and then not until later on in the day was I able to go and to actually spend some time with them. Pastor Judy was with them at the time. And then we celebrated Brittany's life not long after that here in our Wesley Chapel. I had a chance to get to know Brittany through her friends, and what I found, Brittany had become ill in the spring of 2003, several years ago. She had contracted Lyme disease, but the doctors were not able to diagnose that. And they thought she had mono, and they treated mono. But the treatment for the mono actually sort of gave boost to the Lyme disease. And over the next few years, there was trouble after trouble in her body. She had multiple surgeries. She missed a whole year of school. She had tumors. There was her pupils were dilated. Her lymph nodes were swollen. And it seemed as though she was experiencing that life that Job experienced. It was interesting, though, to listen to her friends talk about her. Even in the midst of that, even in the hardest times, one of them described how she would call her friend up and say, "Hey, if you don't mind hanging out with somebody who's throwing up, you want to come over and hang out with me?" And she'd be sick, and then she'd hang out with her friends, and she'd go get sick again and hang out with her friends. They described how excited she was when she got her car, a Jeep Wrangler. And she loved to drive around with the top down in the car, and she'd have blaring High School Musical on the CD, and loved to drive around town with her friends, you know. And she made them listen to her kind of music, you know. They weren't gonna listen to what they wanted. She got to control the tunes. If somebody threw out a piece of trash, she was an environmentalist, and she pulled the car over on the side of the road, and made them go back and get the piece of trash. She loved to play pranks on her friends, and because she was an environmentalist, she wouldn't teepee their houses because that would be environmentally unsound. And so instead, she got big stacks of tortillas, and she would throw them on people's lawns, and she'd put tortillas all over their grass as a sort of prank. They'd wake up the next morning wondering what this was, and she didn't mind doing that because the birds and the critters would eat the tortillas. When she'd come to a railroad stop when she was with her friends, they'd go looking for trains in Olathe when the trains would be crossing, and they'd pull out and they'd turn the music at full blast, and they'd get out of their car and they'd start dancing on the streets. And all the people behind them watching as they were dancing, which was humorous until the train stopped and they still weren't back in their car, and the people began to honk their horns. But this is how Brittany lived. She lived wild and big and fun. And the night before she passed away, she sat down in her bedroom and she made up a list of all of the things she was grateful for in her life. All the things she was grateful for. And she went and she talked to her mom before she went to sleep that night. And she told her these things. I asked her family, where did Brittany find the strength to live this way? And what was her faith like? And they said, well, it's interesting. There was one verse that seemed to shape Brittany's life. She wrote it in lipstick on her mirror in her bedroom. And this, they thought, captured what gave her strength. It was from the Psalms. Psalm 118, and it was verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. I want you to listen to all these words from the 118th Psalm. These, I think, not just that one verse, but all of them, I believe, shaped Brittany's life. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, His love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His love endures forever. In my anguish, now I can hear Brittany saying this. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and He answered me by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. I was pushed back, verse 13, I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I will not die, listen to this, verse 17, I will not die, but live, and I will proclaim what the Lord has done for me. Brittany found her strength in the wisdom literature and the poetry of the Scriptures and the God that they proclaim, and you can too. You know, we walk through various seasons of life, all of us. We're going to have times when we're young and filled with passion for the person that we love, and we can't hardly contain it all. And at those moments, we feel nothing but joy. We'll have times in our lives where everything seems to be pretty settled and things are going well, and we can make broad statements about how life of faith really works. And it generally works that way. But not always. All of us are going to go through periods of suffering. And during those periods of suffering, where do we turn? What do we hope in? Except with Job, to hope in the Lord. And finally, there's going to be moments when we get to the end of our lives where we wonder, what is it we trust in now? What is it that we sink our feet down upon? What can we stand upon? And at those moments, we recognize with the writer of Ecclesiastes and with Brittany that the Lord is our strength and our song. May He be that for you. Let's pray. Oh God, we give You thanks and praise that in the various seasons of life, in our seasons of doubt, the struggles that we face, in the times when we cry out in pain, You are still God. We thank You that though we can't understand everything that happens in this world, we can trust in Your unfailing love. Help us to hold on tight and to not let go. with the writer of Ecclesia, or of Song of Songs, we recognize the blessings of love and passion and sensuality and all of those gifts. And we thank you for them and recognize you are the source of those gifts. With the writer of Proverbs, we recognize that there are ways that we should live, and we pray that you would help us to trust in you with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, to acknowledge you in all our ways, that you might direct our path. And with the writer of the book of Psalms, we pray that you would help us, so that in the midst of the pain we might cry out to you and find your love holding us and sustaining us. In the midst of the times of stability and orientation, we might sing songs of great praise. And in the times of disorientation, we might come to you in repentance and love, crying upon you for help, that you might be our strength and our song. We offer ourselves to you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.